The following audio is from Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia. More information about Redeemer is available online at redeemerrva.org.
Let's be seated for the reading of God's Word. Our first lesson comes to us from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Friends, this is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, once again, good morning, church. Good morning to you all. For those of you who are new, welcome to Redeemer. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I'm very grateful to serve as a pastor here. Now, today is the third Sunday in the season of Easter, which is also called Eastertide. And if you're not familiar with the church calendar, that's okay. I know a lot of us are new to this. But it's good for you to know that Easter is not just one day. Easter is a whole season. And so Easter is actually a 50-day celebration. And to help us lean into that 50-day celebration of Easter, to help us embrace the resurrection just a bit more, we are pursuing a sermon series that we're calling Rest for the Weary. And the question we're asking is, how does the resurrection of Jesus give us rest? And so we're exploring this concept of Sabbath rest in Jesus together. And what we're learning is that keeping the Sabbath is more of an art than it is a science. Keeping the Sabbath is more like acquiring wisdom or honing a skill than it is memorizing a formula or a theory. So to that end, let's pray for the Lord's help as we learn together this morning. Heavenly Father, would you help us become the people who are growing in the art of living well through Sabbath rest? Help us, God, to become these people who fully embrace this art of rest in you. In your name, amen. Okay, this is absolutely amazing. It's an amazing story. During COVID, the church was an astonishing, non-anxious presence. As the world panicked, the church remained calm. As the virus spread, the church spoke words of hope. As quarantine shut down everything, the church embraced the simple but effective monastic practices of prayer and fasting and work. As neighbors fell sick and needed help, the church graciously went to them. And as society bickered and argued about wearing masks and social distancing, the church transcended that whole silly debate by simply laying down their preferences for the preferences of others. As people screamed for their rights, the church surrendered her rights in self-sacrificing love. And as the world was ripping itself apart over race and class and social justice, the church led the way in reconciliation and healing. And as our nation frothed at the mouth over political power, the church rested in the peace of knowing that Christ is the King. And in all of the pain and chaos and turmoil and fear of 2020 and into 2021 this year, the church of Jesus was a non-anxious presence. And neighbors took notice, and co-workers took notice, and family members witnessed how the church was present in this world, but clearly not of this world, because the church possessed a tranquility, a calm, a peace that was astonishing. And many, many millions of lost and broken and anxious people came to faith in Jesus because of the non-anxious presence of the church in the midst of the most fearful year in a century. Wouldn't it be great if that was true? Right? Wouldn't it be great if that was true? And it's not. It's not true. You know, there are a few bright spots from the past year, but there are far more stains, aren't there? On the whole, Christians have been just as anxious as everybody else. And I wish that wasn't true, and I bet you do too. I bet you wish that you could be a non-anxious person. I want to be a non-anxious person. I mean, wouldn't you like to be this kind of person? How? Let's ask the how question. How do you become a non-anxious person? You know, this is interesting. The first person to coin that phrase, non-anxious presence, was Dr. Erwin Friedman. He was a Jewish rabbi and a family therapist, and he observed that what was true in families was also true in synagogues and churches and businesses and nation states. And what he saw was that if a leader, whether it's a parent or a pastor or a CEO or a president, can maintain calm peace even in the midst of chaos, then it actually brings stability that transforms the system. And he observed that Western culture is progressing in some ways. It's progressing technologically and it's progressing economically, but he also observed that the Western culture is regressing emotionally and relationally. And so what he saw, and I think he's right, is that there is a growing need for non-anxious presence. And that need is only continuing to rise. You know, the U.S. Census Bureau and the National Center for Health Statistics recently reported, even just a few weeks ago, that now 4 out of 10 U.S. adults have symptoms of anxiety disorder. 4 out of 10. So that's certainly many of us here this morning, right? And for the rest of us, the 6 out of 10, I mean, everybody struggles with anxiety and stress from time to time, right? That's true, me included. So whether you're anxious or whether you're close to someone who struggles with anxiety or whether you just want to be prepared against future anxiety, what we're going to talk about this morning is for you. The question is, how can we become a non-anxious presence? And it's a question for us as individuals, but it's also a question for us as a church community, as a whole, as a corporate whole. How can we become a non-anxious presence? Well, let's take this question to the Bible, and let's look at the story of Scripture. In the beginning, very beginning of the biblical story, in the book of Genesis, God in creation is a non-anxious presence. He creates, and then God does not anxiously check on his creation. He rests. And the vision of God at rest in the creation account is a vision of God as the consummate non-anxious presence. And out of that non-anxious presence, humanity is created. And humanity is created to bear God's non-anxious presence out into the world. Now, why is God not anxious? Well, that one's pretty simple. I mean, he's God. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-understanding, right? Doesn't need to be anxious because he understands it all. And he's in control. But it's a little more complicated. Why is humanity non-anxious? Well, because humanity is created to trust in God. That's why human beings in the beginning are not anxious, because they perfectly trust in God. But you know how the story goes, or at least most of you know, and if you don't, here's what happens. I mean, humanity rebels against God, stops trusting him, and descends into anxiety. We seek to be gods ourselves, but we don't have what it takes to be God, and so we hide in nakedness, in shame, and those first humans in Genesis chapter 3 show us a picture of anxiety. Now the world is a dangerous place and we feel vulnerable. And so we see the anxious struggle of the human race unfold throughout the Old Testament in the people of Israel. King Saul always protecting his power. King David never having enough. Jonah running from God because he doesn't trust him. you see the nation of Israel captured and carried off into captivity in Babylon and pressured to conform to the empire. Very anxious time for the Israelites. And then you see the Jews under Roman rule, having to figure out how to live as a powerless minority in the Roman Empire. And all along, what we see is that in God, God's people are continually called to leave anxiety behind. You think about the words of Psalm 112, verses 7 and 8. It says, "The righteous person is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." It's a timely, incredibly timely verse for our current cultural moment. The righteous person is not afraid of bad news. And we, of course, hear this picked up in the words of Jesus as he tells his disciples, "Do not be anxious." You know, it's a command, not a suggestion. But it's a command that feels impossible, right? I mean, how do you simply stop feeling a feeling? Anxiety isn't a thought or a belief or a conviction. Anxiety is a feeling. It's an emotion. How do you stop feeling a feeling? Well, what we're going to see as we go to our text in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and we read about the Sabbath commandment, is we're going to see that the Sabbath commandment subverts anxiety. You know, it's very difficult to try harder not to be anxious. So rather than God just telling us and requiring us to simply be non-anxious people, in the midst of our sin, God in his love gives us a habit that undermines and transforms our anxiety into calm and peace. And so what we're going to see today, friends, is that Sabbath rest in Jesus is the most effective antidote to anxiety. Sabbath rest in Jesus is the most effective antidote to anxiety. And true to form, we're going to explore this in three stages. We're going to talk about the command to leave anxiety. We're going to talk about the culture of anxiety, and then we're going to talk about the comfort even in anxiety. So the command and the culture and the comfort. Let's start with the command. In order to understand this Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, in order to understand it, we need to understand the context. Who are these people? Well, the Israelites have just been freed from slavery in Egypt. They've been under Pharaoh's rule in Egypt. Now, what was life like for them? Well, Pharaoh regarded himself as a god, and Egypt's socioeconomic structure was a bit like a pyramid. I don't know whether that was intentional, whether they meant their architecture to match their economy, but it actually does in ancient Egypt. The workforce produced wealth, and that wealth flowed upwards to the elite with Pharaoh on top of the pyramid. And Pharaoh, what kind of leader was he? Pharaoh is endlessly anxious. I mean, his anxious presence permeates all of Egypt. Even though Pharaoh was likely the wealthiest person in the world at the time, he still had nightmares about not having enough. Nightmares about famine wrecking Egypt. And Pharaoh's nightmares about scarcity caused him to exploit the lower class, especially the Israelites, and make them state slaves. And the anxiety of Pharaoh worked its way into the anxiety of the Israelites, who were required to produce ever-rising quotas of food and bricks for building. And so this is the environment that all of these Israelites have been in, a very anxious system under a very anxious leader. And then God introduces himself to his people in these Ten Commandments given to Moses and then communicated to the Israelites. And how does God introduce himself? He says, "I am the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery," which is to say, out of the land of anxiety. Now, where is Pharaoh when the Israelites get to Mount Sinai and hear these commandments? Well, at this point, Pharaoh is at the bottom of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's done. And God's decrees in the Ten Commandments demonstrate that Pharaoh's rule is over. But the first couple decrees in the Ten Commandments at first sound a bit Pharaoh-esque. They sound Pharaoh-like. The first three commandments are about God's exclusivity as God. And if you're an Israelite and you're hearing these first couple commandments, then you're thinking to yourself, yes, this is very familiar. I know how this sounds. This God who has set us free is sort of a new kind of Pharaoh. He sounds just like Pharaoh with these exclusive claims to being in charge. But then it takes a turn. The Ten Commandments begin to say things that Pharaoh would never say. And in fact, the final six commandments are not about God, but are about neighbors. They're about other people, how you treat others. And this is new. This is new for an Israelite. You see, there are no neighbors in Egypt. There are only allies or threats or competitors. So the idea of a neighbor, the idea of having someone to whom you have benevolent obligations, that's a new concept for the Israelites. And it's hard for them. I mean, how does one regard the neighbor seriously when one has imbibed the profound anxiety of the Egyptian system? In Egypt, both Pharaoh and slave kind of collude together in the common enterprise that made neighborliness impossible. And so the fourth commandment, the one about Sabbath rest, is situated right between the first three commandments, which are about God, and the last six commandments, which are about neighbor. And so the fourth commandment, Sabbath rest, acts as a hinge or a bridge or a connector between the first three commandments and the second six. And what we see is that this Sabbath rest commandment breaks the production cycle, and therefore it breaks the anxiety cycle. What you do with all your energy on the Sabbath is you give it to God in the first three commandments, and you give it to your neighbor in the last six. God counters anxious productivity with committed neighborliness. And this doesn't produce much. It's not a good plan for making more bricks, but it does transform culture. Now, as we read through the account of the fourth commandment in the book of Exodus, we notice that the author has linked the fourth commandment to the creation account. When God gives the fourth commandment, he talks about himself resting during creation. Why is that included? Well, it's because after God works, he does not anxiously check in on his work to make sure it's working. God is not anxious about what he has created. And so at creation, the world is anxiety-free because the Creator is anxiety-free. And so God's covenant institutes a creational system of rest that contradicts Pharaoh's fallen system of anxiety. Do you see that? In God's law that he is giving to the Israelites, he is reinstituting a creational system of rest. And it's meant to work against, to subvert, to undermine the fallen Pharaoh Egyptian system of anxiety. And so under Pharaoh, commandments 5 through 10 are impossible because anxiety rules. I mean, under Pharaoh, of course you'll disobey your parents when you feel they're limiting what you want to do. Under Pharaoh, you'll use and abuse and be violent towards others because they're a threat to your scarce resources. Under Pharaoh, of course you'll reduce intimacy to sexual exploitation because that doesn't require vulnerability. And you can't be vulnerable. You've got to protect yourself. Under Pharaoh, of course, you'll steal from others if you can get away with it. Under Pharaoh, of course, you'll bend the truth to gain an advantage. Under Pharaoh, of course, you'll hunger for what belongs to other people, because if they have it, then it means you don't. And with scarce resources, it's all about who has what. So at Mount Sinai, the message from God is, Israelites, my new people, my chosen people, you are no longer little pharaohs ruling over your own little Egyptian pyramids. No, you are made in the image of the Creator who didn't need to work harder to get ahead. And God invites his people into a society of neighborly freedom in which the Sabbath is the cornerstone. So the Sabbath practice for us in the 21st century is an act of resistance against the culture of anxiety, because that's what the Sabbath does. It's what the Sabbath did for the Israelites, and as we'll see later, it's what the Sabbath does for us. The Sabbath is an act of resistance to the culture of anxiety. Okay, so that's the command for the Sabbath, and for Sabbath rest for God's people. But now let's talk about the culture, okay? Let's get contemporary here. What are you and I anxious about? Well, let's start with the high-level stuff first, right? We're anxious about the world, and of course we are. I mean, politics are always intense here in the United States, so we're anxious about politics. We're also anxious about the economy. And we're also anxious about culture change. And let's maybe camp out on that last one for just a second. I think especially Christians are anxious about culture change. Especially those of you who have lived long enough to remember when things were different, to remember when there were different cultural norms, different cultural ethics, and to perhaps remember a time when, at least in some ways, some aspects of cultural ethic aligned just a little bit more closely with the Christian ethic, with the ethic of God. And so as Christians feel culture change, it tends to produce a lot of anxiety. Get very worried about where our world and our society is heading. Now, that's just some of the high-level stuff. Let's get a little more personal. Everybody has anxiety about their own personal lives. I mean, everybody has anxiety about their family. Why? Why is everybody just a little anxious about the state of their family? Well, it's because all of us are in families, no matter where you are, whether you're a parent or a child or an uncle or an aunt, or no matter what your location is in the family, you have hopes and desires and maybe even expectations for what your family ought to be. And is your family living up to all of that? Of course not. Everyone is disappointed with their families. Everyone. If you are just a little bit disappointed or frustrated or maybe anxious about where your family is right now, you're not weird. You're normal. Everybody's anxious about their family. You know, a lot of folks are anxious about the romance in their lives. And this is true for both married people and for single people. There are married folks who are anxious about what their romantic relationship is like with their spouse. Maybe things aren't going particularly well right now. Or maybe you are just kind of chronically disappointed with your spouse. Maybe you think you might have married the wrong person. Everybody has anxiety about the romance in their marriage. And even if things are going really well right now, you probably remember a time when they weren't and you worried you might fall back into that. And then, of course, there's anxiety for those who are single. And you think about, well, will I ever get married? Do I have to get married? If I don't get married, am I a complete person? I mean, a lot of single folks feel a lot of anxiety about this kind of pressure to meet the right person and to sort of create this, you know, family structure where your life will feel complete. And we don't have time to get into this today, but of course, we just want you to hear, single folks, that you don't have to be married to be a complete human being. Jesus himself was not married, and he is the fullness of humanity. And so you can, of course, be a complete, full person without being married. But knowing that doesn't necessarily alleviate the anxiety, right? Now, others of us feel anxiety about career and about job. Maybe you're in a job you don't like, or you currently don't have a job and you wish you did. Or maybe you have a boss who's really hard on you and just making your life miserable. Maybe you have coworkers you don't get along with. Maybe you aren't paid nearly as much as you think you ought to be paid. Jobs are very stressful. They're anxiety-producing machines. And then, of course, there's money. Almost everybody is stressed about money. And almost everybody thinks that if they had more money, they wouldn't be stressed about money anymore, which is not true. This is another rabbit trail. We don't really have time to go down, and we'll tackle it another day, but just know this. If you are ever tempted to think that if you had more money, you'd be less stressed about money, just know that everybody thinks that, and no one's ever found it to be true. Having more money doesn't make money less stressful. Now, all of these anxieties, both the high-level ones about politics and economics and cultural change, and the interior ones with family and romance and career and job and money, all of these anxieties are exacerbated by technology. It's a recent interview with Netflix CEO Reed Hastings, and he was asked, what is the greatest competitor to Netflix. You know, Netflix has kind of conquered the TV and movie world. You know, they put Blockbuster out of business, and they're putting a lot of folks out of business too. And so this interviewer was asking the CEO, you know, what's next? What's the next big competitor that you guys need to conquer? Do you know what he said? It's not Amazon Prime. It's not Hulu. It's not ESPN Plus. It's not Disney Plus. It's not HBO. It's not any of those. Nope. Number one competitor for Netflix is sleep. That was his answer. Sleep is Netflix's greatest competitor. Now, there's certainly other forms of technology that exacerbate our anxieties besides just lack of sleep. Twitter is one of them. I mean, Twitter's job is to worry you to death so that you can't rest. Just too many things to think about, too many things to keep up with, too many things to know. Just the other night, this is a true story, just a couple nights ago, my wife and I, Rachel, are lying in bed. It's 1 a.m, we're asleep. And all of a sudden, this is true, a bird came and landed right outside the window, like 3 feet from my head, and just started singing and chirping and tweeting so obnoxiously and so impossibly loudly right into my ear. And both Rachel and I woke up and we lay there and we thought, you've got to be kidding me. And so I did what any normal human being would do, which is I went outside and threw sticks at the bird till it flew away. But I thought as I was heading back inside my house at like, you know, 1:30 in the morning, I thought, that's what Twitter is like. Twitter is this obnoxious little bird who sits right outside your window while you're trying to sleep and just yammers in your ear. Twitter's job is to worry you to death so you can't rest. Netflix's job is to keep you awake so you can't rest. Instagram's job is to compare you to death so that you can't rest. Other people are so much more beautiful than you. I mean, there's you and then way up here, there's other people. Look how ugly you are. Look how beautiful other people are. That's Instagram. And by the way, those beautiful people, they're having so much more fun with you. Look at all the amazing places they're traveling. Look at all the amazing things they're eating. Look at all the fun things they're doing. Your life is boring. Their life is amazing. Instagram's job is to compare you to death so that you can't rest. And Facebook's job, of course, is just to outrage you to death so you can't rest. I mean, Facebook just pummels you with so many bad things happening all over the world. Who can rest at a time like this? That's the feeling whenever you're on Facebook. And then the news just scares you to death. Just a relentless fire hydrant of bad news to the face. That's our 24-hour news cycle. Scare you to death. So in the midst of all of that, where do we look for comfort? Where do we look for rest? Well, some of us go to therapists. Some of us meditate. Some of us go to podcasts and sort of self-help manuals. But the reality is whether you've gone to a podcast or a therapist or you've meditated or something, almost all of the solutions that you and I go to when we are restless and anxious and worried and stressed, almost all of these require a look inward. It's not that these potential solutions are bad in and of themselves, but they are actually incapable of solving the anxiety problem because you end up treating yourself like a closed loop system. Think about it this way. Imagine the human person as kind of a closed loop and the water in their system is just cycling through. And let's say the water is polluted. You can't make the water clean by just cycling more, by just looking inward. And so no amount of meditation or therapy or podcasts or self-help will ever be able to actually eradicate anxiety from your life and produce tranquility and calm. They can help a little, but they can't fully do it because you can't find these things by looking inward, especially when what most of us tend to do with our anxiety is we take them to all those places of technology, whether it's social media or news, which is kind of like drinking salt water because you're dying of thirst. It just makes things worse. So friends, this is our main question. How can we become non-anxious people? God has given us the Sabbath commandment, but we live in a culture of anxiety. So how can we become non-anxious people? And the answer is, we must look outside of ourselves. We've got to get out of the closed loop. If you want to flush out the salt water, you need a fresh influx of fresh water. So we've talked about the command. We've talked about the culture. Now let's talk about the comfort. Is there any comfort in our anxiety? Jesus himself offers himself to us as our comfort because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is our non-anxious presence. You see, not only is the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus marked by an unbelievable level of non-anxious presence in the midst of some very stressful situations, but at the cross of Jesus and his crucifixion, we see all of the anxiety of the entire human race crucified, put to death with Jesus. And in his resurrection, all peace is guaranteed in his resurrection. We might even use an ancient Hebrew word, shalom. All shalom, harmonious wholeness, is guaranteed in his resurrection. And after his resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven and sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And what is the Holy Spirit other than the non-anxious presence of Jesus coming to live inside of every one of his followers? And so this is the outside look that you and I have to make. This is the pivot to look outside of ourselves that all of us must make if we are to have any relief from our anxiety. We need to not look inward. We need the Holy Spirit of Jesus, which is the non-anxious presence of Christ, to come and to dwell within us, to be the fresh water that flushes out the salt water, to be the cleansing agent that comes to purify the polluted water within us. The waters of baptism are where that begins, where the fresh water flushes out the sewage of anxiety. If you are a Christian, friend, and you are still anxious, then what you need is not a new podcast or a new book. What you need is the help of the Holy Spirit to remind you of what is already true in your baptism, that you're united with Jesus, the non-anxious Jesus, who has crucified anxiety and risen to new life to guarantee you a future of peace. The Sabbath rest in Jesus is the antidote. That practice is where we begin. It's the medication for anxiety. As we commune with Jesus in Sabbath rest, as we take up this weekly practice of Sabbath rest and we commune with the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus, we find our anxiety begins to dissipate and we become Christ-like as we rest in him, which is to say, we become non-anxious people. We become non-anxious in our relationship with God. We're at peace with our Heavenly Father through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We enjoy God's grace. We become non-anxious with our livelihoods. We're at peace with our station in life, with our career and our jobs and our house and our income and our status. We become non-anxious with our families. We're content with our families. We become the person in the room who is calm, not because things are okay, but because despite the chaos, we are calm because the Holy Spirit's non-anxious presence dwells within us. We become non-anxious with our coworkers. The person in the office or on Zoom or on the team who is unflappable, who's cheerfully unfazed, who can't be rattled. We become non-anxious with our neighbors. We become the person in our apartment or dorm room or street or neighborhood who is not stressed out. And if you broaden this just a bit and think about all of us as individuals taken collectively as a whole, when the church becomes a non-anxious presence in the city, well, then the church has something to offer that the city needs, but which the city can never produce. You know, cities are very anxious places. You know that, right? Think about it. I mean, what is a city other than a dense concentration of anxious people altogether? And so the city needs a non-anxious presence. The city needs the church. And the church is a non-anxious presence through its Sabbath rest. So the embodied practices that you and I take up as individuals and as, you know, as a whole, as a family collectively, actually has a remarkable transformative impact on the place in which we live. It's not just about you and I not being anxious anymore. It's about the city of Richmond not being anxious anymore. So what do we do? Let's by way of application, let's just talk about this practice a little more tangibly. Well, it means stopping. You know, that's what the word Sabbath means. It means a stopping, a ceasing. The word Sabbath is this English word from the Hebrew Shabbat, which means a ceasing or a stopping. What does stopping look like? What does it look like to actually stop? Author Abraham Herschel puts it this way. If you work with your hands during the week, then rest with your hands and work with your mind on the Sabbath. If you work with your mind during the week, then rest with your mind and work with your hands on the Sabbath. This, just speaking personally, this is why I love yard work on the Sabbath. That's why I love cooking on the Sabbath or anything that involves my hands, because I end up working mostly in mental and emotional space all week long. And so working with my hands on the Sabbath is a good way for me to rest my mind on that one day a week. But on the other hand, if you're the kind of person who works with your hands all week, maybe you drive a truck or you serve in a restaurant or you drive for Uber or, if you do something with your hands during the week, then Sabbath rest for you might mean reading a stimulating book on Christian theology on your day off. Now, that wouldn't be a Sabbath rest for me because I do that the other 6 days a week, but it might be for you. You see how that works. This is why keeping the Sabbath is an art, not a science. Here's what my family does, just to be very practical here. Since my work necessitates Sunday, working on Sunday, right, our family takes Saturdays as a day set apart. It's our day of rest. We take it slow. Instead of the quick, hurried breakfast before heading out the door for school, Monday through Friday, on Saturday we eat a slow, leisurely brunch, and then we try to spend time outside. I try not to look at my phone or my computer at all on Saturdays. And with four children, it's not always as relaxing as I want it to be. I mean, it's not a vacation, but it is a different pace. It's a slowing down. It's a stopping. It's a ceasing from the weekly work. And our family looks forward to Saturdays. On Saturdays, we remember together as a family that God is God and not us. Now, this week, I didn't get a Sabbath rest yesterday because our vestry went on a retreat together. So I'm actually taking tomorrow, Monday, off for Sabbath rest. And I almost didn't do it. I was pretty tempted not to because I've got a really long to-do list. I've got a lot to do. I'm feeling kind of behind. But as I prepared for this sermon, I became so convicted that I decided I had to practice Sabbath rest, whether I felt like I had time or not. Let me just say one or two more things about that. Even though our family practices Sabbath rest on a Saturday, it is normative for the Christian church to practice Sabbath rest on Sunday. Sunday is the day of Sabbath rest for a Christian. It's Resurrection Day. It's the day that points forward towards the new creation where God's people will fully and finally rest with God. So every Sunday is a day of anticipation of our future final and full rest with God. And so Sunday is the day of communal corporate Sabbath rest for the church family. And it's a day of heightened focus on God. Sunday worship is integral to Sabbath rest. And you might think to yourself, you know, come on, Dan, like, shouldn't we worship God every day of the week? Like, yes, of course, that's true. But the church family can't gather corporately every day. Sunday is the day that Christ rose from the dead. Sunday is Resurrection Day. It's Gospel Day. And therefore, it's the day of rest. And our worship together is an integral part of that rest. Now, Sunday is not only a day of heightened focus on God in worship, but it's also a day of heightened focus on neighbor. You might not have thought about it this way, but consider it. It is good to serve others on Sunday. Sunday is not lazy day. Sabbath is not a lazy day. It's a love God day. It's also a love neighbor day. Our neighbors need to see us loving Sunday, celebrating Sunday. For a Christian, I mean, this is kind of silly, but think about this. Sunday is the best day of the year, and it happens every week. That's the attitude of a grateful Christian. Sunday's the best day of the year, and it happens every week. And our neighbors need to see that. What a great day to invite your non-Christian neighbors over for dinner. Sunday, a day to invite your non-Christian neighbors over. Now, let's go back to that opening story, that pretend imaginary story about the church being a calm, peaceful, restful, non-anxious presence, even in the midst of the chaos of the past year. Y'all, what if that were true? Just think about it. What if that was true about us? What a beautiful, astonishingly gorgeous presence the church would be. I mean, if that were true about us, well, then that would be a really great way of describing how we bear the presence of Jesus out into the world, wouldn't it? When the church is a non-anxious presence in the city, the church has something to offer that the city desperately needs but can never produce. This is one way that we are seeking the good of Richmond as a church family. And it's by resting together so that we can be a non-anxious presence, not only in our own lives and in our own families and in our own, you know, church community, but in the city. Our lost neighbors need us to rest so that we can be the non-anxious presence that they so desperately need but can never have. Now, I want to conclude by praying a collect from the Book of Common Prayer. This is a collect for Saturdays from the morning office. It's a prayer that prepares us for Sabbath rest. And I think it's appropriate for what we're talking about this morning. So please listen if you can. Let's pray. Almighty God, who after creation of the world rested from all your works and sanctified a day of rest for all your creatures, grant that we, putting away all earthly anxieties, may be duly prepared for the service of your sanctuary, and that our rest here upon earth may be a preparation for the eternal rest promised to your people in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.